That's an interesting title for news like that. And for 9/11 being today, this was not planned, but we had planned to do is just go through the book of Philippians. But this is the passage in Philippians that really does speak to this issue of how bad circumstances can turn out well and how we can retain our joy. Because as we say in the series, joy is the Christian status symbol. This one thing that really is interesting, you know, people have all kinds of status symbols. They have a car that's like a Tesla. You know that person's in a special category. Or they have their house in a certain neighborhood. You go, wow, that person's in a whole other world than I am. I don't relate to that. They're way above me or whatever. Or they have, even in their clothing, they'll wear things to show that they have a special status. And for the Christian, we are also given a status symbol. We have a symbol, something tangible, that when the world looks at us, they go, wow. How did they get that? Because we have joy that the world doesn't know of. And like we learned from Andy last week, our joy is actually not tied to circumstances. It's rather tied to our relationship with Christ. And as long as he's living, as long as he's okay, we're okay. And even as we think back 15 years on the attack on our nation, you know, we're going to ask the question, how is it possible in God's economy for bad circumstances to turn out well? The reason I ask that question is because I know of many, many times, many people that I know, where the bad circumstances of their lives did not turn out well. They ended up taking their life, committing suicide, being depressed for the rest of their life, losing their health, losing their marriage, estranged from their children, giving up. So this idea that things can work out for good is not a given for everyone. This is not something God says, no matter what happens, it's always going to work out in the end. If that were the case, there would be no hell. There would be no place of eternal punishment. Everything works out always well. Here's the trick. It works out well for those who recognize the path to wellness and recognize what God wants to do in the midst of that situation. So we're going to see that today. Before I start into the verse, I want to just say a couple of things by way of introduction. I teach English at Glendale Community College, and I teach English writing. And the writing that I teach is how to write a composition, and we do different kinds of compositions. And one of them at the beginning of the semester is called a narrative essay, where the students write an essay about something in their past. And so I think it's the third assignment that I give them. The first one is like, tell me about yourself. What's your dream life? The second one is, okay, what's the happiest day of your life? What happened on that day? And the third one that I give them is this. What is the greatest tragedy in your past? What's the worst thing that ever happened to you? And I have students that are between the age of 20 and sometimes 60. I have all these adult students that are taking English. And I tell them, I want you to tell me three things in this essay. Number one, what happened on that day, that terrible tragedy? Number two, tell me how it affected you inside. And you have to give me a third paragraph, if at all possible. Tell me, was there any good thing that came from that? And some of these essays, I get 30 essays. Every time I give an assignment, I have to read 30 essays at home the following days, the following week. But sometimes, I told my wife, I said, my favorite week of the entire course is when I give that assignment and I go home and then I read it. It brings me to tears to read some of the people and what they've gone through and yet what they see as sometimes a wonderful result or some good thing that came from it. Glendale College is not a Christian college, so I can't read to them Romans 8:28, that God turns all things or works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But I can at least prompt them to think in that kind of vein, in that kind of a principle. And I've read some of the most beautiful essays about people that were, you know, that came from Syria. I have some of my students are from Syria, from Aleppo. Some are from Iraq. Some are from Iran. Some are from Libya, and I have some from Saudi Arabia, and then, of course, China and Japan and Korea, and then Armenia. I have lots and lots of Armenian students because I'm in Glendale. But these are Armenians from Iran and from these different places, too, Lebanon and so forth. So I get some wonderful stories. When I asked my daughter Emily and David this week about their schedule with the two boys, they have a little two-year-old that just turned two. I think he turns two tomorrow is his birthday. And little Evan was celebrating his birthday, but he has a little foster brother who's turning, I think, 8 months now, I think, little Angel. And my daughter is absolutely wiped out. She said, Dad, this is the hardest thing we've ever had to deal with as a married couple, because we just don't have any time. These boys wake us up at night, and then we have to, you know, get them both ready in the morning, and then Dave takes off for work, and I try to get my 20 hours in, and then we come home, and by the time they're in bed, we're just so tired, we don't even have the energy to talk. So the first thing we said is, well, we're coming this afternoon at 4 o'clock. You're going out for a date, and we'll watch the boys from 4 to 9 tonight. So Karen and I are looking forward to that. But the other thing that it made me realize is that circumstances in our lives can really be difficult. They can be very negative. Even when we try to do the right thing. Here they are opening their home to a foster child. The little boy was born with a drug addiction, and so they're taking him, and now he's turning out to be really healthy and happy and big blue eyes and blondish red hair and built like a Sherman tank. We think maybe his DNA comes somewhere from East Germany or you know, like Poland or Russia, something like that. He looks like one of these big, you know. Anyway, he weighs as much as his big brother already. They wear the same clothes. You can ask Juan Torres about the loss of his wife when she died of cancer and ask him, was there anything good that came from that? Even Daniel, his son, would answer that in the affirmative. You can ask Matt Dunn today about his bout with cancer last year and what that did to him. You can ask Wade and Helen Harlan. They're right now in a very difficult situation. I don't know if you realize that. They spent, I don't know, 14, 17, 18 years, something like that, maybe 20 years in China working with their particular target people group. And they built up this team and they got the Jesus film translated and they kept doing more and more and more. And suddenly, in the middle of that, they have to come here and take care of mom and dad, who are also, they need constant care 24/7. And in the middle of the night, they have to get up several times a night to take care of them, to the bathroom, all this stuff. And it is horrendous. It just affects everything, right? Puts them on the shelf. Puts their whole mission and their whole assignment like, okay, it's back burner now, because right now it's mom and dad. And they've already been here 1 year, and they've got one more year to go. And they're not sure, how long will our parents live, and we need to be here for them. And it just seems like life can be very difficult sometimes. So how can they turn out well? Let's look at this verse or this passage in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, 14, and then we'll read 15 through 18 later. Paul the Apostle said to the Philippian church, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So what is he saying here? Number one, this is my point under the issues, how can bad circumstances turn out well? My circumstances turn out well when they advance the gospel. That's the first point we learn here. What does it mean to advance? This word in the Greek refers to the forward movement of something. It can sometimes be an army, that in spite of obstacles or dangers or distractions, this entity is moving forward. John MacArthur describes it this way. Paul's imprisonment at this time proved to be no hindrance to spreading the message of the salvation. Actually, it created new opportunities. And we find this in the background. Okay, so I'd like you either to listen, or if you want to look at it, you can read it. It's in Acts chapter 28. The very last page of the book of Acts gives us the background for the book of Philippians. Okay, so Paul is right near the end of his ministry, and we know for a fact that he was in Rome one time, and then he was exonerated, he was acquitted, and then maybe several years later he was brought back to prison, and then apparently, as church tradition says, he was beheaded after being guilty. The verdict came back guilty. So the background here is Acts 28, verse 16. Luke, the writer, the historian, writes, and when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who guarded him. Okay, so just to remind you what happened here, the apostle Paul was going back to Jerusalem with all this money, with literally in today's dollars, millions of dollars of gifts from all the Gentile churches to help those believers in Jerusalem who were experiencing famine and difficulties. A drought and so forth. And he wanted to let the Jewish church know that the Gentiles did not consider them to be outside of their flock, but they were part of that same flock. They were one and the same. There was one church, and they wanted to give of their offerings and tithes to help help meet the needs of those people back in Jerusalem. So when he got there, he went out to the temple, and he was with one of the men on his team, and they that some guys that were fanatic Jews got a hold of him and said, look, people, this is the man who's trying to change the world and he's turning everything upside down and come on, let's get him. And they started beating him. And then, of course, the Romans were called in. The soldiers got him and said, what happened? Why are you causing this ruckus? And he said, I'm not causing any ruckus. I'm not here to create a riot. I'm just here to serve my people. I was in the temple offering my prayers to God. Why is it that they're accusing me of causing a riot? I did not cause this riot. So this issue was brought then to Caesarea, where Felix, the governor, had to hear him, and then it was King Agrippa, and finally they decided, okay, we don't see any fault in this man. We don't see any guilt, certainly not guilty of something that needs the death penalty, so we're going to send him to Caesar himself in Rome, and he can make the decision on whether this man is guilty or not. So that's the background of how he got to Rome after this terrible shipwreck in the Mediterranean, and then he got there, and he's in his 60s right now, about my age. And so he arrives in Rome, and he's chained to a soldier, and he's allowed to live in his own rented quarters, his own little apartment somewhere there in the city. And so it says, in verse 17, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, look, brothers, he calls his Jewish friends brothers because they're from the same tribe, right, from the same clan of Abraham. Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. So that tells us that the Apostle Paul was under house arrest and he had a chain on his leg or on his arm or something that was apparently chained between him and then the Praetorian Guard, one of the guards of Caesar's household or of the royal military there, that special forces that were in charge of making sure he was not going to leave. Okay, so he had some liberty, but he was yet chained to this guard and he could not leave his house. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. So apparently there was space outside there where they met together, and he spent from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So we see here a very interesting situation where, unlike the other imprisonments, this imprisonment allowed Paul access to people outside. And not only that, but he had some kind of space, either it was a courtyard or some space, where they could come in large numbers. Must have been several hundred people, right? This is not two dozen. This is large numbers, Luke tells us. So the irony is that while he's waiting for Caesar to, you know, for the royal court to finally meet with him and make a decision on him, he was there for 2 years waiting for the trial to go, and he had apparently some money to be able to pay for his lodging and for food and to invite people to his home and entertain them. And someone thinks that maybe he got an inheritance back when he was in Jerusalem. And in any case, he had ultimate freedom, even though he was in a chain. And so he wants the Philippians to know, who just sent him some money, by the way, they just sent him a big gift, and he wants them to know, not only are you a partner with me in the gospel, but I want you to know how my circumstances as a prisoner, an official prisoner of Rome, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So whenever you have a difficult circumstance, and you ask the question, is there any way possible that God is using this difficulty in my life to bring out the nature of his son Jesus more, or make it more clear that I'm a believer, or make it more clear to my relatives and friends why I follow Christ, then I can say, maybe there's a good thing here. I can feel better about that circumstance than if it had not been true, if the gospel was not more open, more plain. So it says here in verse 30 and 31, and these are the last two verses of the entire book of Acts, which actually is the last two verses of the Luke Acts, this long work that Luke wrote. He says he lived there, Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Those are strong, that's a strong phrase. It's a very positive phrase. He was able to preach without any hindrance whatsoever. So now when we go back to this Philippians 1 passage, it makes total sense what he's saying. Nothing has stopped me. There's been no obstacle. As John MacArthur pointed out, that word that means the progress means progress against a forest, like cutting through a forest, or against obstacles in an army. So you go through and nothing can stop. Nothing is impeding that progress, that advancement of the gospel. The second point under what will make your circumstances better is when your circumstances turn out well, when you are free from bitterness. Look at verse 15 and 16 and 17 and 18. This is really interesting. So not only was he an official prisoner from Rome, and that wasn't a problem for him because he saw that God used him to advance the gospel, but also we find out that he was there were some men in Rome who were believers, but they were thinking to themselves, well, so that great apostle, he's all tied up in his own apartment there. Well, we don't have that problem in our lives. Apparently God is pleased with our ministry and wants us to go on and preach out here to the great city of Rome, where there must have been several million people at the time. And Paul is out there in the corner having to wait out his turn. Maybe it's because God is pleased with us and it's time for Paul to get some a little time out from God, huh? And he says, you know, some indeed, they preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. But the former, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition and not sincerely, but they think they're going to afflict me in my imprisonment. Well, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or whether in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Isn't this fascinating? This is the only text I know in the New Testament. Maybe there's other ones too, but at least the main one that I think of. When I think of this very, very perplexing problem that at least has been in my mind many times, Karen and I have talked about it, and that is, what do you do with a Christian pastor who God has gifted, and they're seeing people come to Christ, and they're seeing people baptized, and yet I know that man's character is not right? That's always perplexed me. Why would God allow someone who had some major issue with his heart and yet still bear fruit to his life and let people come to faith and then grow and then so forth? You know, I'm just thinking, oh my gosh, this is enough to, I can't wrap my head around it. But when I come to this passage, it actually helps me. It's like, oh, wait a minute. Maybe there is, in the economy of God, a way that God can say, I know that person's heart is not right, but when they proclaim my message, I will always bear fruit through it. And they have, yes, I gave this man a gift. And yes, he has his issues. He's becoming more and more of a hypocrite. I can see it in his heart. And one day I'm going to take him off this and put him on the shelf. But right now, I'm still going to bless every time he preaches because it's my word that's being preached. Think of this, Andy. I remember this really well. It was in the 1980s. I was at the church on Brady, and someone handed me this book by Yong-Yi Cho, the greatest pastor in the world, right? The church was 700,000 people in South Korea. There's no church like that. 11 services. And I read this book, and I opened up, wow, what does he talk about here? Small groups and what they do. And in there, I was reading through the book, and I came across this paragraph where he said, now this is how to pray. When you pray, you have to visualize it. And when you visualize it, God's going to give it to you. Okay. So then he gave the illustration. I had this vision of a mahogany desk. And I knew God wanted me to have it. And the very next week, someone came up to me and said, hey, Yong-Yi Cho, I have a desk for you. It's made out of mahogany. See how God answered my prayer because I had faith. I was shaken a bit, Andy, I must say. I just put the book away. I just didn't want to read anymore. I thought, there's something that I don't like about that man. Something that is not right with his heart. I don't care what you tell me. I don't care if you say he's the greatest pastor or all these people, you know, all these people that he's led to faith and he's got the biggest church and all that stuff. I just don't like the way he deals with financial things and the way he's even talking about prayer. That doesn't strike me as truth. So it was a few years ago that I read in the news. It was not from a book. It was not from a Christian. I just read it in CNN. It said famous or mega church pastor is, you know, convicted of embezzlement. So I thought, oh, wow, what happened? Read it. It's like, Yong-Yi Cho, the same guy, $22 million embezzled. Oh, my goodness. 22. I read it. I had to reread it. You know, it's like, what in the world? And then I thought back. I go, wait a minute. This is the same guy who said, you know, visualize your prayer, mahogany desk, God will give it to you. I was amazed. Yes, John.
Isn't the problem with this is that what the man once made the entity bigger than himself, over time he becomes in his own mind greater than the entity.
That is precisely true. You could not have said truer words, John Alvarez. Thank you. Exactly. And this is the very reason, John, that we as a congregation here, though we are not a large congregation, though we're not rich, we don't even have our own property, all this stuff, we have a tremendous, a very valuable trait, and that is that we have a pattern of leadership that is more along the lines of the New Testament. So there is no CEO pastor. Look at me. I'm standing here with one leg and bald-headed, and we are not going to have a problem in this church with a charismatic leader, right? You don't want to put me on the picture of our... We don't even have a photograph of myself or any elder on our website. There is no photographs of our leaders, not even Matt Kettle, although he's very handsome. Because why? Because the whole story... Whenever someone comes to our website, we want them to read the stories of the people and say, in effect, these are the trophies of our church. Because we always get the honor of every Sunday standing up here and the preacher's with me, you know, people like Andy and Frank and so forth. We get the honor of standing here, so we don't need a lot of photographs or a lot of, you know, bios on who we are and what we've done and how many books we've written and all that stuff. It's not important. And so, yeah, John, you're right. It is so sad to see that happen. And you know what? He went to court, and the judge decided that because he had done so much community, so good to the community, he let him off. He didn't go to jail for that. Somehow he made a public apology, and now guess what? He's the pastor of the church all over again. And I just thought, oh my goodness. Well, you know, it's not my job to judge. And what does Paul say? Chris, you can still rejoice, even if it's through pretense, even if there's some motives that you can, you know, that are pretty clear now. Just rejoice that my name is still being exalted. People are still coming to faith, and so fine. So that was so interesting that Paul had to deal with a very similar thing. He could tell some people were trying to make him feel bad because it was like Job's friends. Like, oh boy. Well, this kind of thing that happens, you know, usually is an indication that something's not right with your walk with Christ. And maybe he has a little time of discipline in your life. So maybe, you know, yeah, we'll pray that you finally get around to your right attitude. And then maybe God will let you out again, like the rest of us here. No, man. They thought that they could afflict him. So let's look at some of the notes from John MacArthur. Has a wonderful Bible study Bible, so I'll read some of his comments. From Envy and Strife, verse 15, the attitude of Paul's detractors, who really did preach the gospel, but were jealous of his apostolic power and authority, his success, and his immense giftedness. And then the word selfish ambition, this describes those who were interested only in self-advancement or who ruthlessly sought to get ahead at any cost. And this is often, it's so sad to see this in some of these mega churches that when you have leadership there, a lot of times we find out later on there was a power play there, you know, like major power play. And I just think, wow. And you know what, the greatest compliment that I've ever gotten, Alejandro, was from Matt Kettle. And Matt Kettle and I were at a music conference, at a worship conference there in Orange County, and Matt was telling his friend, who's also a guitarist and who writes songs for CA, for what's his name in CA? What's the big guy in CA? Tommy Walker, yeah. So he writes songs for Tommy Walker. He's very gifted. Matt says he's a better guitarist than himself. So anyway, he tells his friend, I think his name is Joshua. He says, Joshua, this is this is one of our elders, Chris, and I love working at church because he gives me so much freedom as a worship guy and a youth director. They've never told me, like, I have, you know, they've never been authoritarian over my life. And as he was telling Joshua about the way we do our leadership meetings, and, you know, he's part of he comes to their elders meeting, and sometimes we meet with Alejandro, sometimes we meet with our two women, with Anita and Sylvia Sanchez, sometimes we meet with David and Frank, and we try to bring in other people in the church into our elders meetings so that we're always getting input from people and learning from you and praying together for our family, our little flock here. And he is so excited to be part of this church, and he was telling his friend that Joshua said, I've never heard of such a church. You know, we're always told in class that you better have a good relationship with your pastor, you better do what he says, or he's not going to ever give you a chance to preach or something like that. And Matt says, no, they let me preach all the time, and they, you know, whatever. In fact, in a few weeks, we're going to hopefully license him so he can do weddings, because this summer, he has friends of his that want him to do the wedding. Okay, so third, my circumstances turn out well. What did we say? The first one was when it advances the gospel. The second thing was, I just said it, when we are free from bitterness, right? And we can just rejoice in what God's doing, even in spite of our circumstances. And third, my circumstances turn out well when I recognize God's sovereign choice. And this is the most difficult and yet the most freeing truth here. When you look at your circumstances and say, how did this happen that I lost my job? How did this happen that I ended up with this illness? How did this happen that I lost my money, all this investment? How did this happen that my child, who's now grown, is no longer walking with the Lord, and I have to deal with that, or keep, you know, whatever, all this, the sadness that comes with that, watching your child be a prodigal? You have a choice. You can either look at it like, oh me, oh my, these circumstances are so hard. Please, Lord, help me with my difficult circumstances. Or you could do this. And this is where faith comes in. This is a remarkable thing. When you are able to say, what if these circumstances were appointed for me? What if they were actually decided from on high, like as if there was a plan, and he said, Chris Crossan is going to have an amputation. And from this point on, his life will always be different. I will put my mark of ownership on him by taking off one of his legs. That's exactly, David, what happened. When I was meeting with the doctor, we were talking about my chemotherapy and different treatments, and he said, your tumor is pretty large. It's, you know, the size of a pear. And I knew what he was getting at. He was gonna have to make a decision. Should we amputate or should we try to salvage the leg? And before he ever made his suggestion, I knew, Andy, in my heart of hearts, I knew the Lord was calling me to be an amputee. I knew it. From the very first time I found out that I had the thing, I thought, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to lose this leg. The thing was, Frank, I believed that when I knew that was a possibility, it was not just that I was going to go through suffering. It was rather that God had a calling for me. There was some purpose for me not having this left leg. I knew it from the very beginning, and it made it immensely easier to go through it. Even though one of the hardest parts, I remember when I was lying there. I was lying there on the surgery bed or in the surgery, you know, right where you get into surgery. It was 6:30 or 7 a.m. And a lady comes in. The nurse says, Mr. Crossan, okay, you have to take off everything, sir. Any watches, any, not that I had earrings, but any kind of, you know, jewelry, rings, everything has to be off you. And then you put on this little thing here, okay? So, yeah, I know what she's talking about. Absolutely naked with just this little cotton thing that wraps around. Just a little tiny sheet, right? It doesn't even cover your whole body. It just goes halfway down, whatever. And you put a little tie in the back. And I laid there, and I'm thinking, no one here knows my resume. No one here knows what I've accomplished in life. No one here cares about it. The only thing they care about is the doctor comes in and signs his name on my knee and says, this is the leg that's going to be cut. Here's, you know, I probably have a number that they're concerned about. Making sure that my little beep, my little, whatever it's called, the little, what is that laser thing that they touch it? The little barcode. The barcode matches this with the, you know, instructions. This one is going to be amputated. You know, that's why they have the signature, so they don't amputate the wrong patient, right? Oh my goodness, and I had nothing, Velia. I was just me. I realized this is the first time in my life where I returned to being like a baby. I had absolutely nothing, absolutely nothing to offer the world, nothing to claim to the world, except that I was going to wake up and hopefully be alive, and wake up minus a leg. And I felt so helpless, so weak, so utterly cast upon God's providence and what his kindness would be. That when I read this word here, it reminded me, this is so interesting, Andy. Thank you for our seminar yesterday. Andy gave an incredible seminar yesterday. For all of those who participate in the preaching ministry, and also Mrs. Sylvia Sanchez joined us because she's going to be hopefully speaking to the women more and more. But we sat there and we just learned so much from this man who's not only got a gift for teaching God's word, but also a passion to know the scriptures. And so we were talking about the importance of looking at the Greek words. And one of the words here that comes up is the word, I think it's kaime. I can't remember the actual spelling in Greek. But this word is used of a baby who is laid in a cradle. It's the word to set or to lay down or to put. And the inference is the secondary meaning means to be appointed or destined. So Paul was saying the latter people who love the Lord and they love me, they know that I was appointed to be here as a prisoner. They know that this is part of God's plan for me. They know that this was not by accident, much less is it because of a result of my sinning, because I did nothing wrong. I was preaching the gospel. That's why I was put in the prison in the first place. So here's the lesson for us today. If Paul could view himself as a baby and God saying, it's time now to lay down into the Roman jail. You're going to be here for a while in this little apartment, and this is where I want you to be, Paul. That's why he could call himself, Anita, a prisoner of Christ. Because all the limitations that were part of his life at that point, they were appointed by God. They weren't a result of happenstance. They weren't much less a result of God's weakness. Like, ooh, I'm nuts. I didn't get that, you know, the right apartment. I meant to put him in a nice hotel, and now he's stuck in this thing, you know, like that. No, it was part of God's perfect appointment for him. And when you can look at your circumstances that are negative and say, Lord, you must have approved this in my life, what you're doing is you're setting yourself free to see God using those circumstances for the good. For the good of the gospel, for the good of yourself. The Greek word, John MacArthur says, it describes a soldier's being put or being placed on duty. You're going right there, right? The general says, you, stand over there, and that's your duty. Paul was in prison because he was destined to be there by God's will, so as to be in a strategic position to proclaim the gospel. That's the thing. So I just want to say that when you have difficult circumstances, they are part of, look at them as if God designed them just for you and for those around you. Like we'll see, those of us who are going to watch the movie on Tuesday, this movie called The Insanity of God, we're going to come across stories of people who had to give up their lives. And even there, it gets to be, if you ask this question or you keep extrapolating this principle all the way to the end, you say, well, does that mean that God even has appointed certain people to die and that's also good for them? And the answer is yes, it is. When you consider the first martyr in the history of the church, what's his name? Anyone? Tell me. Stephen. It's in Acts chapter, I think, 5, 6, somewhere around there. We read the story of how Stephen gave a very powerful testimony on behalf of his faith and his Lord. And at the end, before they stoned him, it says he looked up and saw heaven opened, and he saw Jesus standing. Which normally it always describes him as sitting. He's sitting at the right hand of his Father, but he wanted to give a standing ovation for the first person to live, give his life up. Like John says, for these people have not loved their lives all the way to death. They love the Lord Jesus so much that they were willing to give up their own bodies if need be to show him, you come first in my life. And that's what the movie is all about on Tuesday. That's what people that read the book on the insanity of God saying, I read the reviews and they say, you know what, I read that book and I found myself with emotions that I have not felt in years and decades. Just reading the stories of all these believers who were beaten to death or incarcerated or went through incredible sufferings there in places like Uzbekistan or Somalia, some of the what they call the darkest places on earth. When we are able to see that Jesus calls us sometimes to suffer because it's part of his plan for our lives, then we recognize that suffering is actually a privilege. It's not a curse. It's not a bad thing. It's not because God is displeased with us. Just quite the opposite. It's because he believes so much in our ability to use us for his glory that he calls us to suffer. And that's also true, Debbie, for those of us who have illness, right, and weakness. What does he say? Paul had something, some kind of physical illness. He called it a thorn in his side. And he said, boy, did it come from Satan? I could tell Satan had his mark on that, just like Job could tell. Wow, all these things that happened to me, my children, all my flocks, everything, and now my health, it must have come from Satan. Well, it came from Satan, but ultimately it would never have come had not God first given his approval. And so when he had the thorn in the flesh, he came to God, Debbie, and he said, Lord, please remove this from me. You know how I feel about this. You know how it decimates me. You know how it takes up, saps all my energy and everything. And God's answer to him was, you know what? My grace is enough for you. I'm there with you. I have a purpose for this, even in your life. And so he allowed Paul, for whatever it was, for me, it's missing my leg. For someone else, it may be a different kind of weakness. But I know for a fact that God wants me from this time forth to boast about my weakness. Like Paul says, well, therefore, I will boast about my weakness because my weakness is where Christ manifests his strength. So I will never forget when I was in Germany with Steve and Mona, and Steve said, why don't you go out with this team here to a place called Bad Soden? So I went there, and I got there, and the team there were working with refugees from Iran and from Afghanistan. And they said, oh, Chris, once they got to know me, they said, you got to meet this guy named Arash. So I didn't meet him the first day. The second day, we were out in the park, and we were talking with all these refugees, having a little picnic in the park, a beautiful park there in Germany. And this man walks over with his crutch, and he sees me from afar. And he walked up to me, and he knew who I was, because they had told him about me, and they told me about him. And I said, "Sen Arash Mısın?" And to my astonishment, he knew Turkish, because his mother was Azeri. So he did not only speak Persian, he also knew Turkish. So we could talk like brothers. And he hugged me, and he wanted to know about how this happened. I told him, I want to know what happened to his legs. They took a pistol, and they shot through this femur, and they shot through that femur, and they completely, this one just shattered, and so he couldn't walk at all after that. That was just part of his torture. The other part was that they took a blade, and they cut his neck here. Cut it here. You can see these big white lines on his neck, because they were pretending like they were going to decapitate him. So he thought, "I'm dying. I'm going to die." And then they, just a joke. That's all. But when miraculously, between the police station where they did that to him and taking him then to the hospital, there was someone who offered him help, and they took him out and they brought him to the Turkish border. They got him to Ankara. He waited there for a while and then finally made it to Germany. And as soon as he got to Germany, the doctor said, "We got to deal with your leg." And so they did a surgery and they repaired and put in, I think, a prosthesis, they call it, a metal bone there to replace that femur on one side. So he was walking and struggling, and I told him about my situation. And then I read to him the verse. I said, "Arash, I want you to read this in Persian. I want you to read this." And I had my iPhone that has the big screen on purpose. I go, "I'm going to get this 6 plus because I want everyone to be able to read the scriptures when I show it to him." So I pulled up the Persian part of 1 Corinthians, and I said, "Look, it says here, God has chosen those who are weak in the world to shame those who are strong." And he got up out of his seat and hugged me again and kissed me. He was so glad to hear that his future was not decimated by this thing. That maybe even if he couldn't marry someone, or even if someone didn't want to marry him because he didn't have the strength of a normal guy, or he couldn't get normal work, God was pleased to take those of us who are weak and use us especially. He calls those who are weak to shame the ones that are strong, and calls those who are uneducated to shame the intellectuals of the world. When we recognize that there's a sovereign choice of God for that trial in our lives, for that weakness, for the $1,000 that you lost on that window. God completely approved that before it ever happened. That guy would ruin the whole door, and you're out $1,000. And that's just one little thing, right? There's many bigger trials than even that. When we have the gall, when we have the faith to be able to say, "God, I believe you appointed this trial for me just like you appointed that position for Paul, the apostle, and I believe that you can receive more glory through my weakness because of this, or through my imprisonment, as it were." My daughters, all three of them, are in a little prison of, preschool moms. It lasts for 3 or 4 years. Karen remembers the prison years. We had 4 of them, right? And 3 foster kids on top of that. So thank the Lord for using us. So let's close in prayer, and I want to pray for those in our midst who especially feel the weakness of life, in whatever form it may have come to you. Let's pray. I thank you, God, for the encouragement of your word and the power of your word, the conviction that we feel when your spirit speaks to us through the normal words of a letter from the Apostle Paul. And I pray, Lord, that those of us today who feel that keen awareness of being in a prison or in a limited state of life, that you would bless us with the knowledge that you have appointed that, and that as long as we know you have decided we should go through this, then, Lord, we can carry the burden much easier. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful day. In Jesus' name, amen.